Good evening, folks.
Good evening.
And we're going to be finishing up this study today by the grace of God and all of that. I think we're going to make it. We've been on this now for 3 weeks prior, and we're going to be looking at the back page of our study sheet on various tips on how to study the Bible, just some things I've learned over the years that help us to come to a good outcome when we study the Scriptures. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time we're able to spend together. We do pray for those of our number who aren't able to be with us because of sickness. And Lord, we just pray that you'd bring healing to them. Think of Mike Krasny and others, Lord, that have had some sickness in their life. Lord, we never have any lack of folks to pray for. And so we just lift them up to you and commit their health into your hands and pray that you'd bring them back to be with us. And Lord, now we pray for our study tonight, and we thank you for your word, and thank you that it is a guidepost for us. It helps us to know how you would have us to live. It helps us to know how who you are and the things that you would have that you revealed about yourself to us so we can know you better. And Lord, I pray that you help us be faithful students of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we go to our study sheet, just a quick announcement, and we'll announce it again on Sunday. We're going to start something up on Sunday evenings. I was talking with Daniel a little bit ago, and I asked him, he's a young man full of questions, hungry for the Word of God, and I asked him, would you be willing to meet together and do some additional studying? And he said he would be glad to do that. And I thought about it and prayed about it a little bit and said, well, why don't we just do that here at the church on Sunday evening? So that's what we're going to do. And so anybody that wants to come out, come on out. We're going to do that at 6 o'clock. We're going to start not this Sunday, but the Sunday after. So if you're looking for an additional opportunity to study, that we're going to have that. And it's going to be a time when we're going to look at some basic things out of the Bible. It's going to be more of a study time than a preaching time. And bring a notebook, and we're going to look at, I've kind of given a theme to it of Bible basics. We're going to look at some of those very basic things that are nuts and bolts that we should all sort of have in our knowledge and in our knowledge base. So we're gonna do that, and if it's Daniel and I, well, that's fine, and if the rest of you want to come along, we'll be glad to have you. So that's two Sundays from now on Sunday evening. So let's look now at our study sheet, and we're looking at the idea of context. And if you look at your sheet, there are a lot of subheadings under this idea of context. It's very important not to pull verses out of their moorings within the Scriptures. We have the sort of little adage that a text without a context can easily be manipulated to serve a pretext. And you say, what does that mean? That means if you just pull a verse out of its moorings, you can make it say just about anything. So as we study the Bible, it's good to look at the context of a given verse from a lot of different angles. And we're going to go through this list here, and it shouldn't take us too long. And the first one I have there on the list is the penman and his frame of reference. Who's writing the passage that we are looking at? And I have here Philippians chapter 3 listed on your sheet. And if we look at Philippians chapter 3 verse 1, we read this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so it's a good thing for us to know, well, who's writing this? Well, it's a letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And what was Paul's life experience at this point. He was, do you know where he was at this point? And Pastor Wally has mentioned it on Sundays. He was in prison. And so he said, what does he say? He says, rejoice in the Lord, my brethren, finally. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous. Why? Because he trusted in the Lord, and because he viewed anything that came into his hands or into his life through the hand of God, he viewed that as something that he could continue to rejoice in that. So there, it's something that helps us to see part of the nuance, I guess, if you will, of that verse, to know that this was a man who was imprisoned and facing some pretty serious consequences, depending on how the trial would go, and yet he is able to say to others, I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice. It does not grieve me at all, even in my circumstance as a prisoner. It does not grieve me at all to encourage you to rejoice. So the person writing the particular verse or chapter or book of the Bible, that's important. Next thing is the readers. Who are the people that are reading it or to whom the words are preached? We're going to go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we spent a good bit of time on this previously, so we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on it. Very familiar passage. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now there we look at that verse, and if all we have is that verse, we have no idea what's going on. But to the natural question that arises is, who's speaking here? Again, who's speaking and who's he speaking to? Now, by the way, who's speaking here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the Lord. So let's look at the context. Go back a couple of verses, and we'll go back to verse 14 and read down to where we started. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Who's that? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And again, this is a church that's being written to. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their assessment of themselves was a far cry from the way the Lord Jesus assessed them. They thought they were in great shape. They thought everything was terrific. And Jesus tells them, no, you don't know that you're naked and blind and wretched and miserable and all these different things. Verse 18. Now he's going to give them some counsel. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now there's another good verse. If you didn't know what came before it, you'd have no idea what that meant. That is a response or a encouragement from the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the problems in the verse before. And so we get done with verse 18. We go to verse 19. As many as I love. Now he encourages them here a little bit. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. So that's the context. And those are the readers to whom this is written. And we know now that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking. And so now we get into verse 20, and we see that the group that is being written to is a church, it's not individuals, and the occasion is they're not doing very well. In fact, in verse 20, what we find out is that Jesus is in a very real sense, on the outside of his church, knocking and saying, you know, I'd like to fellowship with you if you'd like to let me in. And so that sets the context for verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, not into him, but into him, and will sup with him, not save him, but sup with him, and he with me. So there we see the context is very important. Verse 20 there, you could make that say all kinds of things if you didn't keep it in the context of what's being written there. So the readers, who are the readers? That's an important bit. When you're studying, you ask yourself these questions. Who's the one speaking here or writing? Who are the people to whom it is written or the person to whom it is written? Another thing that's important is the immediate context. Titus 3:5, another verse that we tend to quote quite a bit. Let's go to that. Titus chapter 3, and let's look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Great verse. Tremendous message and encouragement to us, and an instruction that it's not our works that save us. Okay, we know that, but now this verse becomes a little even more rich for us and gives us another lesson if we go back and look at the immediate context. Go back to begin in verse 1. And we hear Paul saying this, Titus, again, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So it's a encouragement on how to deal with society around us and governmental authorities. And goes on, verse 3. For we ourselves also, okay? Now the stage is being set for verse 5. And so what's he telling them to do? Is it frustrating sometimes to look at our government? Right now, it's almost always, it's very frustrating to look at the way those who govern us and have authority are dealing with things. We look at it and it's kind of rough to swallow. But then he goes on and says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, don't be contentious fighters, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Very universal statement. Very hard sometimes for us to comply with that. And now, connecting word verse 3, 4. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Okay? So what's he saying? He's saying, okay, the people in charge, the governing authorities, the magistrates, maybe they fall into this category of being foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, just taken down the wrong road ourselves when we were yet in sin by various lusts and the desire to have pleasures in certain ways, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of our Savior toward man appeared. Now, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So, how does that fit into the context? That fits into the context because what he's trying to do here is tell them, look, you used to be pretty bad yourself. If you struggle with being meek and loving to those around you who are just, by man standards, are just rotten, whether they're in authority or not, he's saying, look, he said, you weren't exactly the greatest thing in the world either. You were pretty ungodly yourself. And so he's encouraging them and saying, look, be kind to these people, exhibit the attitude of Christ towards these people, because what? Because there was a time when the kindness and love and mercy of God appeared unto you, and it wasn't by works of righteousness. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it any more than those people do, and yet God was gracious to you. Be gracious to others. See, that's the context of it. That's how it all fits together. Isn't that a lot richer now for us? He didn't just say that just to prove that we aren't saved by works. He said that with a different purpose. He said that in a way of adjusting their attitude to be compliant with what came before it. Okay, so that's the context. The immediate context is important. Read before something you're studying. Read after something you are studying so that you aren't pulling it out of its moorings. Next thing that we're going to look at is what book is a particular thing in? And before we go to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, let's go to Acts chapter 18. Go to Acts chapter 18. We want to introduce you to a person here. Acts chapter 18. And we are going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. Now this is, the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, okay? And the Jews from the synagogue there are not happy at all with him being in their town preaching the gospel. He initially, when he came into town, he went into the synagogue and tried to reason with them that Jesus was their Messiah. And for the most part, most of them rejected that. Some of them followed him and continued under his teaching and were born again. But not all of them. And verse 12 says this, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat." So he's being brought before the magistrate, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, so they're ready to present their case, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews," he's got some contempt for them, "reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. "Get out of here. I want nothing to do with this." Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took, now look at this man here, Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. So he's the head man in charge in the synagogue at this point. The chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So they're irritated. Gallio's irritated. Sosthenes takes a good beating for wasting the time of the magistrate. Aren't you glad our court system isn't quite like that? But, so Sosthenes, he is very much opposed to the Apostle Paul, to the point where he drags him before a magistrate and seeks to have him arrested, seeks to have judgment rendered against him. And instead, Gallio has him beaten and he drives the Jews from before the judgment seat. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're making your way there, let me tell you what the theme of 1 Corinthians is. Here is a fragmented, carnal, by many standards, church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was in disunity over following personalities, over the way they exercised the spiritual gifts, a number of other things. They are in disarray. They are carnal. There is division. There are schisms among them. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God," and who? "Sosthenes, our brother." Here is Paul, and he's saying, the man standing beside me as I write this, the one cooperating with me in the writing of this letter, was once an enemy. Now he is my brother and yours. What a way to start a letter that encourages a church to be unified. And so what's the message by the context of what letter is this in that we read this? It is a letter to the church at Corinth. And what had happened in Corinth, this guy had Paul drugged before the magistrate. And so Paul is, the implication here is this, that if Paul's saying, if I can get along with Sosthenes, and if I count him a brother of myself and of you, you better be able to get along as well. and it's a good message to us as well. Someone that is your enemy for the gospel's sake today isn't always necessarily going to be your enemy. You keep reaching out to them. So that is the book context. And we could name any number of places for a lot of these. The social and cultural context. Let's go to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 9. And here the woman says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And here, what does she say? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So there, you know, and she kind of spills the beans here. She's saying, why are you talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. You think we're, and here's the cultural context. The Jews basically treated the Samaritans like half-breed, traitorous dogs. I mean, they had no time for the Samaritans, to the point where the church at Jerusalem, God had to do some rather aggressive things to get them to start spreading the gospel to the Gentiles and to those in Samaria in particular. So, you know, the cultural context, what's going on in the culture. Geographical context, I put this one next because this way we don't have to turn very far. John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, or just earlier in the same chapter. He, that's Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, as we would study this out, we would find out that that was not, geographically, that was not the course that a Jew would typically take. They would typically avoid the region of Samaria. They would go around it. That was not the path that they typically would take. So why is it saying then to us, class, here, put on our thinking caps, why is it, did Jesus say that he must needs go through Samaria? Why did he need to go through Samaria?
Wanted to spread the word, peace.
Because this woman was waiting by the well for him. And then the whole town was reached, most of the town anyway, was reached with the gospel of Christ. That's why he needed to go through. So geographically, we understand that this was not true. It wasn't like that was the only way to get there. So the geographical context often is important. The historical context also. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 8, a very familiar passage. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When we look at this, and what we usually look at is, Well, Jerusalem was real close. And then Judea is spreading out a little more. And Samaria is going yet a little farther outside of the borders of Judea. And the uttermost parts of the earth are way out there. Okay? But if we look at it from something of a historical context, who's speaking here? Anybody know who's speaking? Who's telling them this? The Lord Jesus Christ is. And who's he speaking to? Speaking to the apostles, okay? And so he says this, if you were an apostle, and it wasn't too long before this, that you had been in Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, how excited might you be for the idea of going to Jerusalem to share the gospel? Jesus had died doing that. And so, in fact, if we go into the next chapters, we see that they were up in the upper room, basically hiding at this point. Now he tells them that they should tarry until they are endued with power from on high, and he tells them those things. However, to the people to whom he is speaking, Jerusalem was a rough place. It was a place where they were not readily accepted. For us, it just is a geographical location. For them, they had some history there. Judea, they weren't all that, Jesus wasn't all that well received in many of the parts of Judea as well. Samaria, historically, what was their background? Historically, the Samaritans were rejected. They didn't want to go to Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, they didn't want to go to the Gentiles either. If you remember when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the Lord Jesus himself had to goad him and prompt him to go, and he lowered that sheet down with all the different animals in it and said, rise and eat. And Peter said, oh, I've never touched anything unclean. And the Lord Jesus said to him, don't call something unclean that God calls clean. He said, you go to the house of Cornelius. And Peter finally was obedient. And then when he came back, the leadership of the church at Jerusalem had some things to say. And said, why did you go to a Gentile's house? Well, right here it is. They were told to go there. But their bias and their history with the Gentiles was, you just don't go there. And in fact, Peter didn't have it all figured out when he preached his sermon. He preached his sermon and he said, you know, it's not lawful for me, a Jew, to come into your house. That wasn't true. You know, Pastor Wally and I might get things wrong here and there. We might make a mistake here and there. Peter made a mistake there. By the way, that's something that just because someone's a good man or good woman in the Bible doesn't mean that from time to time they do something that's probably not that wise. We have to measure stories, and we'll see that in a bit. We have to measure stories by the revealed truth of God's teachings. And so, you know, here in this historical context, they had some history with these areas. And that was probably not a very pleasant thought to do something other than hunker down in the upper room and say, now what are we going to do? Okay? So there's some history there. There's some context that way. Another way is the grammatical context. Same verse. Notice what it says here. Again, every word of God is pure. We hit that pretty hard a few weeks ago. Same verse. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Notice what a lot of people get this mentality. I'm going to misread it. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then in Samaria, then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In a sense, that's kind of what happened. But what's he telling these people? He's saying, I want you to be witnesses in the whole world. I want you to be witnesses in that place close where I laid down my life for your sin. I want you to be witnesses. While you're doing that, I want you to be witnesses in the whole region and to the rest of Judea. I want you to be witnesses to those that are outcasts by the standards of your bias from your upbringing. I want you to be witnesses to the Gentiles all the way to the farthest part of the earth, and I want you to do it all at once. I want you to not, I'm going to check this box off, then check the next box off, then check the next box off, and go to the last one, and then go, whew, now I'm done. No, he wanted them to continue to do that, and to be basically witnesses to those close and to those far away. And so, a little bit of grammatical context there. Biblical context. And we're not going to go to those verses necessarily, but let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, since we're there anyway. I just want to, and we're not going to bother going to Exodus. I'll tell you what's there in 1 Kings 8. Okay, so chapter 2, and we're going to start right in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. Now notice it says like as of fire. Just keep that in the back of your mind because of some verses that we're going to look at later. So it's a comparison. It wasn't actual fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were, and then it goes on and talks about how that they went out into the streets and started to fulfill what we saw in Acts 1:8. So what's going on here? And, you know, Peter's going to explain it. He said this is like what is prophesied in the book of Joel. It's a similar kind of event. But now, let me ask you this. During the wilderness wanderings, and Pastor Wally's going to be upset with you, you don't get this. Where is the presence of God? I mean, at the point where we're studying now, it was in the pillar of fire and cloud and fire. But as the journey continued, where was the presence of God? Where did he reside with them? What? In the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Okay? Now, what happened when the tabernacle was consecrated? God filled it so much with the glory of God that nobody could go in. Okay? So, fast forward. The people of Israel are in the land. King Saul has been rejected of God. David took over, wanted to build a structure that we call the temple. It was told him that Solomon would be the one to construct the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, what happened? Do you remember? Same thing. At the dedication of the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the place that you just couldn't go in. At the dedication of the temple, same kind of thing happened. The glory of God filled the whole place so that you really couldn't enter in. And what was God doing? He was saying this, he was authenticating that this was in fact going to be his dwelling place for that time. Where does God dwell now? Does he dwell in temples made with hands? Where does he dwell now? He dwells in us. And he, particularly as we corporately come together, he dwells in the corporate body of the church. In 1 Corinthians we read, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So God resides in us. But earlier in chapter 3, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, when you see ye in Old English, this is one of the nice things about Old English, is that that is a plural word. So he's not talking to any one of them. He's talking to the whole group. And And he gave them some instructions there in chapter 3 about how they needed to be careful how to do it, of how they did the work of God within the context of the church. So if that's the case, what's happening on the day of Pentecost? Exactly the same thing that happened when the dedication of the temple. Exactly the same thing that happened when at the dedication of the tabernacle. Now God is authenticating his new dwelling place. He is having a manifestation of himself, and he immerses them in a sense, the glory of God. As in a very visible way, he puts a stamp of ownership over this church at Jerusalem and says, this is now my new dwelling place. This is where my glory will reside. So how do we know that? Well, we compare Scripture with Scripture. So that at least that was part of the reason. Now we also know that power came upon them when this occurred. But it was something of an authenticating work. In fact, the fact that they were able to go out and speak in tongues. Tongues were a sign gift in the early first century there. That was a sign that the power of God was in their midst. And they were able to go out and speak, not in gibberish, but in 14 distinct languages. In Old English, that's what tongues means. It means languages. And so these were languages they had never learned and did not know. And so they were able to go out and speak. And in fact, their hearers said that. They said, how can these Galileans speak in our languages the wonderful works of God? How can they do that? And it was because it was by the power of God. Anyway, so there's a little bit of biblical context. If we compare spiritual things with spiritual, and that gives us an idea of at least one of the things that God was doing there on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so let's look at lexical context. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we've talked about this before, about be careful that you don't emotionally react to something before you study it out. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 is where we're going to start. Now, by the way, here, the people that are being written to is significant. And so we're going to look at that here in a little bit. But verse 26 says this, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Okay, so we look at those two verses, and a lot of people have looked at that and reacted and say, oh no, if I deliberately sin, I will lose my salvation. There is no more sacrifice for sin anymore. Okay? Let's see, how do I want to approach this? There's a difference between that word sacrifice and the words forgiveness and atonement. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, we have some, again, this goes back to one of our other study tips, don't interpret the obscure, or always interpret the obscure in light of that which is very clear. It's very clear when Jesus says things like this, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one's able to pluck them out of my hand or out of the Father's hand." And by the way, you can't crawl out of his hand either. There's a lot of very plain scriptures. There's also the biblical principle that if we were not saved by our works, we looked at that back in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done. If we're not saved by works, if we're saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then how are we now going to having once been saved by grace, Paul said to the churches of Galatia, are we now going to go back to the law and to works? Are we going to keep ourselves saved by our works? The Bible, it doesn't even make sense, that by other many other passages of Scripture. So with that said, what does this mean? Well, if we were to go through this whole chapter, and let's go back to chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those, what's the next word class? Sacrifices. Go down to verse 3. But in those sacrifices, now what's it talking about? It's talking about the Levitical law sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the animal victims, if you will. There is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Verse 5. Wherefore then he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice, again, an animal offered up, and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared. In burnt offerings and, verse 6, sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Verse 8, then above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Let's see. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, again, this is someone dying sacrificially for sins. And he goes on, it goes on. You get the idea. So every place where that word sacrifice is found, do you know what it means? It means an animal victim. It doesn't mean atonement. It doesn't mean forgiveness. So here in the context of this chapter, the lexical context, the context of the meaning of the word. So when we get over here to this verse that's maybe a little tough to understand, we flip over. You know what it means in verse 26? An animal victim. And so we'll read it again. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Okay? So what's that saying? Again, who's he writing to? He's writing to Jewish believers, Jewish converts. What system did they grow up in? When you sin, what do? You do a sacrifice. So what is he saying? He's making the point. Now, we just hopscotched through chapter 10, but what it's saying there is those sacrifices did nothing for you. The only sacrifice whereby we can be saved is the sacrifice that was presented by the Lord Jesus Christ when he offered himself, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the true Passover. When he offered himself, that was the one sacrifice, that was the one substitutionary death that God accepted and that God would accept as a pardon, a means of pardon of sin. And so now, he's writing, the penman of the epistle here, very quite possibly or probably the Apostle Paul, he's writing all these things about the comparison with the sacrifice of Jesus and the animal sacrifices, that the blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin. And so he gets here to chapter 10, speaking to people that grew up, that if you sinned, almost like the Roman Catholic Mass, you just went out and killed something. Okay? And you know, you should have done it with the right heart and the right attitude. But what's he saying to them? Putting it all into the context and the meaning of the word and the way the word was used through the entire chapter and the person writing and the people reading and all of those contextual things. What's he saying? He's saying, you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for your sin once for all, never to be repeated again. And he's saying to them, if you sin willfully now, you can't just go out and kill something and make it right. Wow. That's a little different than possibly if we didn't look at the whole chapter. You can't just go out and take an animal to the temple and deal with it. If you sin willfully now, you are trampling underfoot the blood of your Savior. That's what he's saying. He's trying to wake them up. See, they had this mentality. And again, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote a couple times of Judaism, he called it the Jews' religion. It wasn't God's religion anymore. It was, remember when Jesus was in the temple and he said, here's another good one if you want to look up context. He said to them, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Do you know that den of thieves and that house of prayer come from two Old Testament passages? What is prayer? That is us communicating and fellowshipping with God. And that den of thieves passage, if we were to go back into the Old Testament prophets, we would see that the gist of that was this. You go out and you sin and do whatever you good and well want to, and then you come back to the temple and sacrifice some animals. You're like a bunch of thieves running back to your den. You could care less about the temple. You could care less about coming here to worship me, and to fellowship with me. You just want to like a bunch of thieves come back to your hideout. All the temple is to you is a hideout from the penalty of your sin. You really don't mourn over it. Now we fixate on the fact that they were selling animals and the exchange rate was high and all of that. But the passages Jesus was quoting paint a different picture. They paint a picture of us just looking to God as a means of, you know, coming to Him to get the penalty of our sin off our back. And so anyway, so what's He telling these people? He's telling these people, it's not like it was when you were growing up. You have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, a sacrifice never to be repeated again. If you had to, if you could lose your salvation and you had to repeat it again, we looked at this in Hebrews chapter 6, you'd have to crucify Jesus again. Because what that would mean is you out-sin the grace of God. You out-sin the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling them here, it's not like it used to be. It's not the way it was. You can't just go out and find an animal and take it to the temple. You have a higher standard now. Okay, so that's lexical context. That's important. And again, it keeps us from just reacting to that word sacrifice. Well, what does that word sacrifice mean? Well, what did it mean in the rest of chapter 10? It meant an actual physical sacrifice. Okay, next one. The testamental context. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You know, we need to be discerning about, are we in the, is a passage from, a, is it a New Testament passage or an Old Testament passage? Luke chapter 16. And we're going to look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Okay, so right there, very clear statement that there is a division between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. And that's why when we come to church, we don't bring a little animal and have an altar somewhere in the building that we can kill that animal and burn it. We don't do that. Why? Because the law and the prophets were until John. After that, the kingdom of God and the gospel has been preached. So we need, when we're looking at things, we look at what testament we find ourselves in. Now this takes it a little farther, and we're not going to look at any verses really with this, but the dispensational and covenantal context. Now these are words dispensational, we've kind of made that word up, but if we look through the Bible and as we get a grasp on how the Bible comes together, there are different ways in which God dealt with people down through history. There was the time of innocence. That was when Adam and Eve were created and there was no sin. Well, then sin came into the world. And then there was the time of conscience. before God. Then there was human government as governments started to build in the world. There was the patriarchal dispensation that was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There was the dispensation of the law when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Levitical law. There was that dispensation. There was the dispensation of the church age, of the time in which we are now. Some people call that the dispensation of grace, but grace was all the way back to Adam and Eve. If you look at what God did for Adam and Eve in killing that animal and clothing them, that was the grace of God back then. Now in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the grace of God being available. We're looking back that grace is available through Jesus Christ. We're looking back at the cross. They were looking forward. Anyway, so, and then there's the kingdom dispensation. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom here on earth and sits on the throne of David and orders and establishes his kingdom over the whole world. And then, of course, we go into eternity future. There are also covenants. There are times when God operated by making promises to certain individuals. He made some promises to Adam and to his wife. There's also the Noahic covenant. God made some promises to Noah, a covenant with Noah. The Abrahamic covenant, we're very familiar with that. The Mosaic or law covenant. The Davidic covenant. God made some promises to David. And by extension to the nation of Israel as well. And then there's the New Covenant, and we are under New Covenant times, and some have called that the Messianic Covenant. So all those things, we need to understand where are we in God's timeline. And that helps us to interpret and to understand why things were a certain way at a certain time, and things are a different way at a different time. And we can even break that down a little farther. I mentioned about the gift of tongues day of Pentecost in Acts. Well, why didn't we see that just keep going on? Well, because that was a specific time when God was authenticating the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of the early churches. You know, some of those sign gifts, by the time we get into some of the church letters and things, we see them either disappearing or diminishing. And why was that? Because at a certain point, you've given enough evidence. It's kind of like when Jesus said to the crowds, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." At a certain point, Jesus said, I'm not going to continue to put on some kind of dog and pony show for you. You've seen the works. They testify of me. You don't need any more evidence. And he started actually doing his miracles where when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he threw everybody else out except her parents. Why? Because he wasn't going to play that game anymore. And so, you know, we see some of those things passing off the scene. And Pastor Wally mentioned it on Sunday about in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about apostles and prophets. Well, there's nobody that we don't need the prophetic ministry anymore because the Word of God is complete. And apostles had certain qualifications, and nobody can meet them anymore. Joseph Smith said he could, but that's a whole other thing of the Mormons. He said he had apostleship conveyed on him by John the Baptist and a bunch of other nonsense that he said. But anyway, you know, we need to know where we are in that dispensational, that covenantal context, that historical context. Then also we need to understand prophetic context. We need to understand when something is a prophecy. Go to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. Another fairly familiar set of verses. Psalm 22. And we're going to, well, look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus on the cross. And we go down to verses 11 through 18. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. We see that Jesus had some spiritual battle going on the cross. This is something of a description of demonic forces around him. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Remember, he said, I thirst. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, we'll just stop there. We need to understand when we're in a passage that has prophetic significance. Then the characters. Matthew chapter 3, and I guess this is where we'll end for tonight. Matthew chapter 3. And I remember I told you to remember how that back in Acts it said about... said about when the tongues that were like fire descended on the believers in the upper room. And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 3. And this is John the Baptist speaking. And Matthew chapter 3, and just for now, just read verses 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, we look at that, scratch our head a little bit, and say, what in the world are you talking about, John? Now, let's go back to verses 7 through 10. So who is he talking about? But when he, that's John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And so they were saying there, they were coming there, and John had some discernment about their hearts. They were just looking for the latest ceremonial washing. They really... were not, and they were. It was the thing to do to come out to John at the River Jordan, and he said, "If you truly are repentant, bring forth fruits, meet or fit for repentance." Verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father." For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and what? Cast into the fire. So now we get to the verses we looked at. What did we do now? We checked out the immediate context. We checked out the characters. This is John talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were not coming for the right reasons and all of that. So verse 11 and 12, what's John saying? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, or with regard to repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. So basically what John's saying is, okay, I baptize you with water, but you ain't seen nothing yet. If I was going to preach on these two verses, that would probably be a good title. You ain't seen nothing yet. And he's saying, you have come out to me, but just wait till the one who follows me comes. Because he's going to do something a lot more, I don't want to say difficult, but a lot more impressive, I guess, than what I'm doing. I am immersing you in water, but he goes on here and says, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And some people have looked at that and say, well, that's Pentecost. Well, part of it is. Part of it is. The Holy Spirit completely filled that upper room. What does baptize mean? It means to immerse. They were truly, some of them that were there on that day, the apostles, and probably a number of others that were there by, well, the apostles hadn't been gathered yet, but whoever was there that were going to be saved people that were going to end up in the upper room, they were going to be immersed. When the Lord Jesus came, He was going to immerse them in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But what about the fire? Isn't that the day of Pentecost as well? Verse 12 gives us the context. Whose fan is in his hand? What does that mean? When they would harvest wheat, they would separate by, there are different means they would do it, separate the actual kernel of the grain, the wheat, the fruit, from the chaff. The chaff was useless. The chaff, they would take a fan, and the chaff was very light, and they'd sort of blow that away from the actual grain. And he goes on and says this, He will thoroughly purge his floor. In other words, when the harvest comes, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make sure there is no chaff left. And he goes on and says this, And he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That doesn't sound like the day of Pentecost, does it? Shake your head this way. No, that's not. What's he saying? What's John the Baptist saying? He's saying, look, I am baptizing you with water. Great. You're submitting to this thing for which God sent me to do, John chapter 1. However, wait for the one who's coming after me. Some of you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Many of you will be cast into unquenchable fire. He's saying, crowd around me, some of you are wheat, but some of you are chaff. Think about where you are spiritually. It was a warning from John the Baptist. So that was the characters. We can learn from who's being spoken to, who's speaking. We can learn from that. And again, you know, there's the dispensational thing again too, you know, that Jesus is about to come. We have all these different contexts that we look at. It's in the ministry of John the Baptist. We have the biblical context of being able to look at the book of Acts and see what's being said. We also have the context of being able to look at other places where it talks about hell as an unquenchable fire. And so we have all these different things that we compare so that we don't look at a verse like verse 11 and say, oh, that was the day of Pentecost. Well, part of it was, but we need to be careful. So, context, context, context. So, I guess we'll finish this up in a couple weeks. Thought we were going to make it, but a lot there. Again, I just hope that some of this stuff is helping you to see that if we apply some of these things, if we build them into our study habits, it helps us to come out to right ideas of what God's saying. Let's go to the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us to be students that need not be ashamed, that we rightly divide the word of truth. We thank you that you've given us good minds to be able to look into your word and discern things and pray and ask the Holy Spirit for help to understand these things and come to right conclusions so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But Lord, we can look at these things and if we apply these principles and if we study in a way that is consistent with the way you'd have us to study, we all come to the same place in unity of the faith. We thank you for that. We've seen it through the centuries and we see it even into our day. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.